There are a couple of things we want to do today. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we will begin doing what the teachers of homiletics, or the subject of preaching, say you should never do. You should never have more than one big idea. But you know, sometimes it just has to be done that way. I'm not quite through with chapter 5, but there's not enough material there to go back, and so I want to start chapter 6 this morning, and he changes his idea. What we're looking for, if you would, take out your bulletin, and on the back of the bulletin, I want to summarize what we've seen thus far. And when you're looking for understanding any kind of written literature or even a spoken communication, you're always looking for what the author is talking about. You know, and that's not always easy. Some time ago I had a woman in my office, and she was an educated woman. She was from the South, had a master's degree, and she was black. And I'm educated, but I'm not from here. And I listened to her for about 25, 30 minutes, and she was upset. And after the end, you know, and I'd ask questions, and then she'd speak. And after the end of 25 minutes, what I had to say was, I'm so sorry, but I cannot understand what it is that you're upset about. It was a complete, total breakdown in communication. I think I probably helped her, because at that point, she knew I was completely sincere, and she started laughing. But I couldn't understand the words she was using, the way she framed her syntax, the way her thinking, and it wasn't anything wrong, it was just that I couldn't understand it. Sarah had her family visit from North Carolina. I felt so good. Do you know what? They couldn't understand you. Because when I'm over there, I always take Isaac with me so that he can interpret whatever is said wherever we have to go. If we go to the lumber yard, one fellow, he said a whole sentence. And I looked at him and I said, "Pardon?" And he looks at me like, you know, I just sprouted, you know, green ears. And he points at the little thing that you're supposed to sign for the checks, and he slings it across the counter to, "Oh, okay." You know, sign language I got, but the communication I didn't. But you're always struggling to understand the author's idea. Sometimes we call that an argument of a book or an argument of the passage. These are not random thoughts. It's a synthesis of his thoughts as he goes through. So what I'd like to do is just have a few minutes with you to synthesize chapter 5 before we go on. If you're and I don't expect you to know this, but here's a good question. How many of you think I finished chapter 5 and did all the verses? Good. That's the right answer. I didn't. I didn't do chapter 5, verse 48. Last week I skipped it. The reason I skipped it is because it is a summary of that whole section that begins in chapter 5, verse 21. So I skipped it, but I want to go back and do verse 48 and also deal with the whole context. All right. If you look on the back of your bulletin, to whom was this sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? How many do you all have this? Anybody need it? All right. Brant, would you? Great. If you need this, raise your hand. And again, these are my own thoughts. I'm trying to put together what I think fits well with what's here in this passage. And once you start working with ideas, you know, you're always on a less dogmatic slope, because frequently I miss things in the passage. That's why I love doing Bible exposition, because I can teach a book and then go teach a bunch of books and come back and teach another book and go back to the same one, and all of a sudden I realize, oh, this means this, and I thought I meant that before. So the audience here, believing Jews, notice that they're believers. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not an evangelistic sermon. Believing Jews to whom an offer of the kingdom, that's millennium. You see the word kingdom in the New Testament. You ought to think millennial, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus living in Jerusalem, another way of looking at it. David resurrected, ruling over his people. So believing Jews to whom an offer of the kingdom has been made. So Christ, if you look at the context here in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, in other words, the beginning, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's talking about the coming of the millennial reign that the prophets prophesied about. And so the response here in this section is to repent. Repentance includes believing in the Messiah, as well as some other things, but it would culminate in faith in the Messiah. So the believing Jews whom Christ is offering the kingdom to, putting it in a different way, or that's continuing the subject, how believing Jews to whom an offer of the kingdom has been made are to think and act. So you look through what he's doing. And if you want to put it into our present context, we're not Jews, but we are waiting for the kingdom. An offer of the millennial kingdom has not been made to us in the same sense that Christ is making it to these folks. If they believe him, the kingdom will begin. So it's a bona fide offer of the kingdom. You see that throughout the Gospels. You see it even as late as Acts chapter 3, where Peter again says, "Repent and the times of refreshing will come upon you." But they didn't. Chapter 4 of Acts, they threw the apostles into jail. So, you know, what we're dealing with here is an offer of the millennial kingdom given to believing Jews. That offer was taken up. It was rescinded. For us, however, we know that the prophets' word will be fulfilled. It will be 100% fulfilled. And so we wait for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some things that God is doing now and provoking the Jews to jealousy. And the main thing he's doing is saving all of us Gentiles. Most of us here this morning are Gentiles who believe in the Messiah of Israel. And stop and think about that. And we have the power of the Spirit because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're Gentiles. Yesterday, there's a synagogue just on the other side of the wall. And I was watching Jews gather and walk to worship. They do not worship by the Spirit of God. They cannot because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But someday that veil will be lifted and they will see Christ and who He is and believe on Him and be saved. So we wait for the kingdom, but not in the same sense that the offer was made for them. And they, and also we, in the first 16 verses, should pursue humility in the face of certain persecution. The Beatitudes is all about being poor in spirit and the ramifications of that. One of the things that we greatly lack in our lives and in our churches is this concept of humility. We assume that we are called and saved to be healthy and to be rich and to have peace and prosperity. But as you look through the New Testament, we are called to certain persecution. So that's the first 16 verses. And then this section 17, all the way through verse 48. 17 through verse 20 has to do with the authority of Scripture. Verse 18, "Surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle." We've done the exposition. I just want to summarize it. So it's the authority of Scripture. Verse 20, you see the authority of Jesus Christ on the same level and same basis as Scripture. He speaks authoritatively. "I say to you," and that theme of "I say," you'll find it repeated all the way through this sermon, but particularly in chapter 5. "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom of heaven is a reference to the millennial kingdom as well. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, those terms are synonymous. And then he goes through it with beginning with verse 21, and he shows how properly understood Scripture will transform our lives. It will transform our relationships. In the first one, he deals with the issue of anger, and the point of it is get along well with others. Make it your goal in life to get along with people. in conflict with what the Pharisees were teaching, which was that, you know, you can swear at anybody as long as you swear by the right stuff. Second thing, maintain moral purity. Verse 27 through 30, the Pharisees said, you know, look wherever you want, as long as you eat at home, everything's fine. Christ said, no, absolutely not. Maintain moral purity. The next one, verses 33 through 37, he deals with this whole aspect of integrity, swearing or taking oaths. And what he wants us to do is become a person of our word. Now, you know, let me just interrupt my synthesis. I hate to preach sermons that are not realities in my own life. Okay? I hate to do that. But there's no way to preach Matthew 5 and for me to stand up here and say, yeah, I've got it. This one, I've got this one under my belt. I do not. When you understand what Christ is saying, it is impossible for all of us to consistently abide by His statements. The only one who can do it flawlessly is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can actually do it. The rest of us, by His Spirit, might be successful from time to time. But immediately we slip back into our carnal selves and we have to depend upon the Spirit. You know, the whole aspect of taking up my cross daily. You know, something happens at night and you wake up in the morning carnal. Maybe you don't. All right, so he wants us to become a person of our word. In verse 38 to 42, in our personal relationships, Sarah said to me when I went through this after I thought I preached a great sermon, she said, do you know, some of them may not know who Judge Judy is. How many of you know who Judge Judy is? Oh, well, I'm safe. Judge Judy is a censorious judge who makes her living telling people they're idiots. And she's absolutely right. The people who come before her, you know, public TV. I'm suing my mother today because she didn't give me a better car. Okay, go watch Judge Judy. It's great entertainment. But in our personal relationships, we ought not to be Judge Judy. Look at the point D here. Be gracious, generous, and humble in our relationships. And this last one that I taught last week was on the whole aspect of who's hurt you, who's treated you spitefully. Well, to those people who have injured you, we should love, bless, do good, and pray for them. You know, we might actually get ourselves for a few minutes driving in the car when we're praying for our enemies and those who spitefully used us. But I promise you, it's a continual, ongoing battle. And that, you know, we're not a church where we do a lot of sing-song talking back and forth. But this is where the congregation ought to say, amen. Amen. We're all struggling. Now, the point that Christ is making in this chapter, His idea is that you must allow Scripture to stand. Look at point two. Hold the Scriptures, which includes Christ's words, not just the letters in red, but hold the Scriptures with absolute authority. And we should not yield to legalists. So we should hold the Scriptures in their intended category. Hold them as sacred, as they were intended. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle, not the stroke of a letter will be unfulfilled. Hold the Scriptures. And don't yield for a minute to the legalists who take the Scriptures and they bend them down to their own level. So in verse 48, he says, therefore, you shall be perfect. Perfect means without defect. You shall be perfect without defect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard that the Old Testament and New Testament sets for us is unattainable. Time to time, by the power of the Spirit, we may actually experience success. But the goal is to let the Scriptures stand in humility and say, I don't measure up. The scribes and the Pharisees took the Scriptures from here, folded, spindled, mutilated, reinterpreted, consulted all their commentaries, and moved it here. You see what they did? You've heard what it has been said. That's the scribes. But I say unto you, and he said it the way it was intended. All right, so chapter 5 has two issues for us in how we should think, how we should act in light of the coming kingdom. We ought to pursue humility, even though we're going to be persecuted for it, and we ought to hold the scriptures in highest regard. All right, end of sermon number 1. We should sing a hymn because I'm going to start sermon number 2. You ready? The second section now comes out of the first. In the first one, he was looking at, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now he's going to go to practices that all of us would have been involved with that had been tainted by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's still jumping on them and still hammering these religious legalists, but he's doing so from a different aspect, and he's doing it not so much from the theological standpoint, which is what chapter 5 would deal with, but now he's dealing it from practices that we would all be involved with. And one of the things that he deals here with, be without defect from verse 48, he's going to go and deal with defective motives. Be perfect without defect, verse 48. And we ought to be without defect in our motives. There's three subjects that he picks up in chapter 6. We're only going to do the first 4 verses. I'm glad because I'm thinking about Chuck's and they have good onion rings and I don't want to do so long. I think the last time I taught this, I actually went all the way through verse 15. Can you imagine? So I'm only going to do the first 4 verses and deal with one defective motive, and with some help being good listeners and paying attention, well, I'll let you out in time to beat all the Baptists to the burger. So what he wants to deal with here is defective motives. And the problem is that the scribes and the Pharisees and many of us do our charitable deeds, our charitable giving, with hopes of being recognized. We want to be recognized for what we do. Is that natural? Sure, it's natural. I mean, you know, what's your kid do? Look, see what I did in school? Oh, way to go! I had a little boy come to me Friday, and he was so excited. Pastor Effa, I didn't fall asleep in class today. Yes, way to go! Recognizing success. You know, we'll take all the motivation we can get. But being mature, being without defect, it means that our motivation is actually righteous and proper and pure. Alright, let's pick it up. Before I go any further, let me give you the idea just in case I get lost or you fall asleep. With an impure motive, what Christ is saying is that recognition is all they get. If the motive is wrong, if it's defective, the motivation is defective for the charitable deed that they do, the recognition is all that they get. All right, let's look at verse 1 and 2 where he says, don't give to be recognized. And by the way, this text assumes that we're going to give. In his audience, it was well established that all Jews were required to be giving charitably. His point in verse 1 and 2, don't give to be recognized. Take heed that you do not do your charitable giving or charitable deeds. Some of your texts incorrectly have righteousness there. That word was not inserted until the 4th century in 2 manuscripts out of Egypt. And one of those is even corrected. It's a bad trend. It's if you have righteousness in verse 6, verse 1 there, chapter 6, verse 1, your text is following critical manuscripts. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. All right, so what he's talking about in verses 1 and 2 is that we should not give to be recognized. We ought not to do it because if we do, if our motivation is wrong, then God will not reward us. You can see that. You see verse 1? Look at verse 1. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. If your motivation is to be seen, it's actually purpose. You do your charitable giving in order to be recognized. That's your reward. Recognition is all you get, and God won't reward it. The sounding of the trumpet, if you read some of the historical background, nobody seems to be able to identify occurrences of this. It may be a reference to the shape of the offering plate. You know, we pass an offering plate in the temple. They would have, I believe there were 12 like tubas, you know, a big tuba with a ball at the end of it coming up, bronze tubas. And so you'd throw your coins in there and it'd make a massive, massive cacophony of noise. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. Just give you a little bit of the context of what went on with the giving. Mark chapter 12, 38 to 44. So he's watching people give. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." That doesn't seem right. Is that the wrong? Oh, yeah. I wanted to include those other verses because of the devouring of the widows. So you have in set in contrast 38, 39, and 40, the ones who should be helping those who are in need rather are devouring the widows. Verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. That's how Mark is linking these together. And saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make quadrants, like 2 quarters. Literally, 2 quarters in terms of today's economy. So he called his disciples to them. You see here also Christ's omniscience. She didn't call attention to herself. She slipped in, dropped them in, slipped out. Called his disciples to him and said, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." She is a description of 1 Timothy 5, a woman, a widow, who lives by faith in God. It's very hard for me to read that passage and not be overwhelmed by the emotions of what's going on as Christ adores and loves this widow's devotion to Him. Amazing. But I have seen these processions. When we were in Jerusalem last time, there was a party coming down for a bar mitzvah. Jerusalem, everybody wants to go to Jerusalem. It's always crowded. The Temple Mount, it's always crowded. You have to stand in line forever. All kinds of securities. But there's a fast track for the Jews. They don't have to stand in line. They have a fast track. There's a gate specifically for them, but they still have to make their way through the crowds. And there was a family of Jews from New York that were there for the boys' bar mitzvah. It's an amazing ceremony. Amazing. 12-year-old boy, maybe 13. Young boy, his older sisters dressed to the nines. You know, with the hats and the flowing, I mean, just beautiful family. The father and the mother, all of them so proud. They'd hired people to go before them, blowing the horns as they made their way. The shofar horns are being blown as the crowd moved apart. And we stood on the side. We cheered, "Yay!" You know, and the little guys just smiling along. That's how they become men. That's how they treat their boys in that transition. Incredible psychology, and you are now a man. You must behave like a man. We say, well, if you make it out of juvie, whole different world. You know, what's the problem? How come you're getting F's? That teacher is just crazy. Teacher should know more. You're a smart boy. Worldview. His point here is don't give for the wrong motive. Don't give in order to be seen. Don't give in order to be recognized. Don't do your charitable deeds broader than just giving to be recognized. Rather, verses 3 and the first part of 4, we should give privately. We should keep our giving private. Let's look at verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Figure of speech, obviously, although the brethren have a great policy. Any of you all have a brethren heritage, brethren background? How about Mennonite? I think the Mennonites do the same thing. Yeah. They have a pouch on a stick. And when the ushers walk by, you put your hand in the pouch and drop so that nobody can see. But it's based on this passage, the right hand and the left hand not knowing what you're doing. His point is made extreme. Obviously, you know your right hand knows what your left hand's doing. They're kind of connected through your brain. But his point is, do it privately. Do it so that no one knows. You know, it's all about God, not you. That your charitable deed, see verse 4, may be in secret. But what God wants from us is to keep our charitable giving, our charitable deeds private. So don't give to be recognized. You know, keep it private. And if we do, then God will reward us. That's the last part of verse 4. And your Father who sees in secret will himself... Notice the himself. If it's not in your text, you can write it in. Your Father himself will reward you openly. So God will reward you. The reward is actually in the kingdom. Remember, the context here is dealing with the kingdom. That doesn't mean that he's going to give you Mercedes to drive in this life. Nothing wrong with driving a Mercedes. If you have one, the Lord bless you. I kind of like my truck, though. But it's that God will reward you when he comes into his kingdom. The open reward will be when we stand before him. What he wants us to do is keep our giving private now, because in the future, he will reward us openly if we do. Arnold Frutenbaum, whose name came up several times in Sunday school, he has this to say, and I'm glad it's him, not me. I think I'd go crazy. I have been in more than one meeting where the speaker announced that he or she had received some kind of vision from God, saying that 10 people in the audience were to give a sizable amount of money to that ministry, and that they were encouraged to step forward and drop their gift in the offering plate on the front stage. You know, I'm not nearly so diplomatic, but then I don't get the invitations to go where he does either. Before long, that number of people would strut forward, seen by all, receiving oohs and ahs from all, as they publicly showed that they were giving a sizable amount to that particular ministry. That is a violation of this principle. You know, to preach the gospel, you compromise all kinds of things. I would bite my tongue and bide my time, and I'd preach the gospel, even if that were going on. How do I know that? Because I've done it. I was in a church one time where the pastor was standing on the front pew, padded pew, wearing cowboy boots, points to the pianist, play me some folding money music. I mean, it was just... And I was the speaker, never said a word, gave him the gospel. It's a violation of this principle. Believers are to do their almsgiving, which is another term for charitable deeds, and giving of donations in secret. The concept of offering envelopes used by many churches in which the gift can be placed so that only the giver and the church treasurer actually know who is giving how much is a far more biblical way of giving. We have two people count the money, just for honesty's sake. And other than the treasurer, that two is rotated. So it's not the same person all the time assisting the treasurer. Why? Because it's important that we allow you to give in secret. Because I want you to be rewarded openly when Christ comes in His kingdom. That's what we're headed for. It's this open reward. Henry C. Morrison was one of our missionaries. He served in the African mission field for 40 years and then headed home by boat. On that same boat rode Theodore Roosevelt, the missionary and the president on the same boat. On entering New York Harbor, President Roosevelt received great fanfare as he arrived home. Morrison thought he should get some recognition for his 40 years of service. Then a small voice came to Morrison and said, "Henry, you're not home yet." When we give for the wrong reasons, the recognition is all we get. And what God wants us to do is give in secret. And when we do, He rewards us. I want to close with an illustration. And it, you know, part of me says I shouldn't give it because I ought to give my giving in secret. And the other side is, this is so cool and you were involved in it. Marvin needed some dirt at his house. And the same fellow that did our concrete for such an incredible price here, he does that kind of thing. So I called him up and said, "Henry, we need some dirt." "Okay." Well, and so he came up, gave us a good price on it, and said, "Okay, put us in the queue. It's $315 for 9 yards of dirt, unloaded and spread." Well, I talked to him yesterday morning. He says, "Okay, well, I've got to go and work with my youth group, but then after that, I'll load up and head your way." So, okay. Well, I was up here at church until about 2, and I was headed back to the house, and Henry had just gotten to Marvin's house. So I swung up Park and went back up to Parker and got there. He's a good friend. And Henry is there with his dump truck, 9 yards of dirt, all by himself. And I happened to have my wheelbarrow in my truck because I was going to do some dirt moving up here. So I decided to help him. And it takes a long time. There's about 200 shovels, 225 shovels to each yard, 250 times 9. That's a lot of shoveling. And so he got half and I got half, and I kept teasing Henry because, you know, I said, "Hey, your half keeps disappearing faster than my half," because we were shoveling it out of the dump truck. But over the 3 hours that we were there, we had a lot of fellowship together, a lot of time. I found out the reason he gave us such a great deal on this concrete removal was because he's a believer. And his youth group, I said, "Henry, aren't you a little old to be going to youth group?" And he laughed and said, "No, we have all these young boys in our neighborhood who have no fathers. And we brought together some churches and we want to do an outreach and try to lead them to the Lord. So we're going to have a big deal on Labor Day and rent some inflatable buildings and things like that." Inflatable buildings? You need one of those? I got one of those. And so it turned out that our inflatable building that we had bought for the school, haven't used it for a couple of years, it's been sitting back in the shed, is now down in South Dallas. By the way, Henry and I were neighbors. We lived in the same neighborhood, just north of the Veterans Hospital. We were on Volga, he was on Jenkins. Just the same time, didn't know each other. But our inflatable building is now in South Dallas, getting ready to be used. It's a big water slide. You put water in the bottom. It's great fun. I hope it really goes well. But you know that all of those connections, all of those blessings came about because I was willing to do a charitable act and not leave the man to do what he had been contracted and paid to do. And I actually stayed there until the whole truck was empty. I told him after about 20 wheelbarrows full, I said, "I'm only good for a couple more." And then I got a second wind, and we actually finished it. But all of that blessing came about just because I was willing to crawl up into the dump truck with a man that's 5 years older than I am and help him unload his dirt. God wants us to do our giving, our charitable giving, for the right reasons. And if we do, He will reward us when He comes into His kingdom. And if we do it for the wrong reason, then that recognition is the paid in full. It's all they get. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize how far we fall short of what You want for us. Our motives are so slippery and so defective. Forgive us. Help us not to be hypocrites. In Jesus' name, amen.